I invite your attention in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. As we begin, there are some handouts that I have. I'm not sure how many are left on the table, but our brother Eric has some. If you do not have one of those and would like some, we've got a few left. Raise your hand if you will. This is going to be a little bit different. It's not like Sunday school with some interaction. And yet, in some respects, it's not quite what I normally do for sermon, because there's a lot of information. And so you're going to get a lot of information. And I'm going to do something else that's unusual. That is, I'm going to read a very extensive passage of Scripture. God's Word is more important than anything I have to say anyway, but I think for the context, it will be necessary for us to read the entirety of what's going on in one reading. So if you will, start in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 23, if you will. And I'm going to start at verse 33. And then I'm going to read all the way through the end of Matthew 24. Now that is, by my count, 55 verses. So I'm going to ask for your tolerance and your attention ahead of time. But I think as we read through it at a clip, you'll understand and see the necessity of getting the entirety in our minds as one single passage, one single speech, if you will, of Christ. So let's start at Matthew 23 at verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But all of these are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven itself will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and so begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be pleased to open your word to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to shed off any confidence in the flesh, in ourselves. And most of all, grant to us the joy and the anticipation that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is indeed returning. We ask these things humbly by the Spirit and through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. So, why not just skip over Matthew 24? We're going through Matthew, but Matthew 24 is all about prophecy and wars and rumors of wars. And why not just relegate that to another time and another place? Is it really all that important? If you don't have your eschatology correct, are you a heretic? If, you know, say one person's an amillennialist and another's a premillennialist, we'll talk about those terms in a little while if you're not familiar with them. Does that make one or the other to be, you know, heterodox, in serious error, or heresy? Well, probably not. If you were to actually read the two chapters that deal with eschatology, the last two chapters of our confession, you will find that one of them deals with what's called personal eschatology and the other with the last judgment. Personal eschatology is what happens to the individual person when they die and then at the second coming. In essence, the believer, the soul is separated from the body at death in this life. The soul is made perfect and received into God's presence. The body is interred and awaits the final resurrection of all things. The lost person, separation of soul and body, but the soul is in hell waiting the final resurrection of all things. What happens at the end of the world? Christ does come. He does come physically. He does judge the whole world. And then there is a heaven, there is a hell. There is eternal bliss in the one and eternal punishment in the other. And that's all the confession says. No premillennial, no amillennial, no postmillennial. Those terms weren't even around then. Because the writers of the confession, both Presbyterian and Congregationalist and Baptist, and for that matter, even the Anglicans before them, recognized that within those boundaries, there's a lot of room for disagreement. So one of the ways that this series on Matthew 24 is going to differ is that whereas I can be somewhat more dogmatic on statements like salvation is by grace, I will be less dogmatic on the meaning of Matthew 24. I'm going to allow, obviously, many times where I will say, my opinion is, and then I'll give you reasons for it, but please don't take that as statements from a bully pulpit. I'm not attempting to coerce in any way, shape, or form. I am attempting to provoke thought. There are limits to our eschatology. We must believe that Christ is returning visibly and physically. We must believe that there is a literal physical resurrection of the dead. We must believe in eternity. We must believe in heaven and hell. To go outside those boundaries is to enter into heresy. But within those boundaries, there is room for a lot of discussion. However, because the subject has become so complicated, particularly in the last 100 years of American thought, there are a number of people whose decision has been, I'm just not going to bother studying it at all. I'm going to stick with the boundaries that keep me from being a heretic, and I'll believe those, but the rest of it, I'm just going to ignore. You've heard of maybe amillennial and postmillennial and premillennial. Many of you have also heard of panmillennial. It's the belief that it's all just going to pan out in the end because God's in control, and don't study any more about eschatology or prophecy. Just, It's going to happen, whatever's going to happen. God's going to work it all out. God's going to win. It's all going to pan out in the end. And a lot of people take that kind of approach to it, but I think that's wrong for a number of reasons. First, how much scripture is devoted to the topic of the second coming? I just read 51 verses of prophecy. Now, we'll talk about the nature of that prophecy and what it means, but it's still prophecy from the viewpoint of Christ. When you get to Acts chapter 1, and Christ is taken up into heaven, what do the angels say to the apostles? He will come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Almost the entirety of 1 and 2 Thessalonians has as a central theme a proper understanding of the second coming. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christians from the dead. The entirety of the book of Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 3, on and on and on in the New Testament, there are large chunks of scripture that center on prophecy in one form or another. To ignore them, it'll all pan out. It's to say that God gave us what may amount to as much as 15 to 20% of the New Testament for us to ignore. That's not the way a Christian should look at the Word of God. If God believes it's important enough to record it and to inspire it and to reveal it, we must study it. That doesn't mean that we are going to definitively understand it, but we can't ignore it. I may not definitively and exhaustively understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't. No one does. But that doesn't mean that I can't take and should not take the pieces of Scripture and labor to understand as much as I can, rather than say, it doesn't matter. If God has revealed it, it's important, and we must be diligent with what God has given us. Furthermore, how you interpret Matthew 24 is going to interpret how you determine how you interpret a lot of other scripture. If you take Matthew 24 one way and you use a particular key, what's called a hermeneutic, that's pretty much going to be your hermeneutic for how you understand Isaiah or Psalms or the rest of Matthew or the pastoral epistles. This passage will help us to understand how to understand Scripture. And it's important that we use the same tools and the same methods that the Bible gives us so that Scripture interprets Scripture. I will also say it's important for us to study to refute liberalism. Now, I don't mean liberalism as in political liberalism. I'm talking about the theological liberalism that looks at Matthew 24 and says, that doesn't mean what it sounds like. Or, Jesus said all these things would happen before this generation passed, but the stars and the moon and the sky are still there, and the earth is still going on 2,000 years later. Jesus was wrong. Well, you have to understand Matthew 24 to refute the charge of liberalism. And then in doing so, to encourage yourself that what Christ said is real. It happened. And if what he says and prophesied is in fact true and real, and I can have confidence in him about this, then I can have confidence in him when he says, your sins are forgiven. So it's not unimportant. I can't and will not give you definitive answers, but I think I can give you some provocation, some, poking of the brain cells, as it were, to get you to think about Scripture and to think of it perhaps differently. Now, this is where the handout comes into play. How do we understand Matthew 24? Well, in order to do that, I need to introduce you to a little bit of what's the word I want to say? Preacher speak. Okay? You ever go to your doctor and he starts using terms that you don't understand? You know? What exactly is edema? You know, when you start talking about some of these terms or occlusions or stenosis or something of that nature, and he starts using these terms, if you don't have a medical background, you're kind of going, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And the reason for their use of those terms is that doctors don't want to say a narrowing of the artery created by a blockage, da-da-da-da-da, they just have a simple term for it. They don't want to give a whole paragraph definition. They just want to use a term that very specifically defines certain things. Well, preachers are kind of like doctors. Get a group of us together and we start using preacher speak. We start using terms that maybe someone who's not as part of the guild, so to speak, goes, huh? What? What are we talking about here? What does that mean? However, because it's theological shorthand, there's a limited amount of that that will be very helpful as we go through Matthew 24, if I can introduce them to you. So a glossary of terms, okay? First, the millennial viewpoints. The New Testament very plainly states Jesus Christ is coming again. Visibly and physically, not some spiritual return like, you know, maybe the Millerites prophesied back in the 1800s, or those, well, he returns spiritually to earth. No, a physical, visible, actual return of the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, is coming back to earth. Okay, now, in Revelation chapter 20, you have the mention of a period of time called 1,000 years. That those who were martyrs for Christ lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the question is, chronologically, how do you relate one to the other? How do you relate the second coming to this 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? So, if you, by the way, 1,000 years, millennial. Okay, Millie, like, not Millie, the girl at the grocery store down at the street. Millie as in 1,000th of, or 1,000 of something. So how many millimeters are there in a meter? 1,000 millimeters make up a meter. Okay? If you are a millennial, meaning you are somewhere around the age of 20 at most or early 20s, it means you were born somewhere around the turn of the millennium, which is the year 2000. Okay? Because we chalked off another 1,000 years on our calendar. So that was the millennium, and if you were born somewhere around that time, you are classified as a millennial. Okay? So, the millennium in preacher speak is this 1,000 years from Revelation 20. What's the relationship, chronologically speaking, between the second coming and this 1,000 years? Well, on the handout, if you are a premillennialist or you believe in premillennialism, okay, sometimes it's just called premill for short, then you believe the second coming is before the millennium. The pre, before, millennium. So the order of events, if you're a premillennialist, is something like this. There's the current age. Then there's the second coming of Christ. After Christ returns to earth, then we get 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth, in which he is king in Jerusalem. And then at the end of that millennium, we have the final judgment and we go into eternity. Okay, so the second coming takes place before the millennium. You're a pre-millennialist. Post-millennialist, just the opposite. The second coming is after the millennium. So the order of events would be something like this. There's the current age, and eventually this current age is going to result in 1,000 years of special reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 years, Christ returns, the second coming, and then we go into eternity. In that viewpoint, post-millennialism, the millennium is brought about as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm dealing with evangelical post-millennialism, not social gospel stuff of the early 1920s. Okay? So, premillennialism, the second coming is before the millennium. Postmillennialism, the second coming is after the millennium. And then amillennialism. A means, in this case, no or not. It's a negation. So the premillennialist and the postmillennialist says there is 1,000 years coming. And the amillennialist says, no, there's not. It's a literal 1,000 years. And the amillennialist says, no, it's not. The amillennialist sort of sits there and says, nah, you're both wrong. And just sort of negates the whole idea. Hence, amillennialist. For the amillennialist, the second coming is after this current age, which is the millennium itself. It's not literally 1,000 years. Okay, it's not a period of time yet to come in the future. It's not that. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It is already here. The kingdom is here. Okay? The amillennial position. So in that one, you have the current age, which is the millennium, which is the kingdom. You have the second coming at the end of this current age, and then the eternity begins. Now, personally, I am the last one. I am an amillennialist. Pastor friend of mine said, I am such a strong premillennialist. When I go to the doctor and he says, ah, I refuse. The little chart I've got there for you, there are some affinities between them. So, for example, if you get an amillennialist and a postmillennialist together, is there anything they can agree on? The answer is yes. They would both look at the millennium as primarily a spiritual thing. The postmillennialist says the gospel is going to increase and increase and increase until finally we have 1,000-year period in human history where the gospel will spread all around the world and the vast majority of people in the world will be converted. And that will last for 1,000 years. 1,000 years of Christian dominance in the world. But it's a spiritual thing. It's not political. The amillennialist says, well, yes, I agree, the kingdom is spiritual. He just doesn't agree to the extent as to which it will control the world. Okay? Opposite that, the premillennialist primarily looks at the kingdom as political. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to become a literal king. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the world in a political kingdom in which there will be some who are converted and some who are not, and at the end of which there will be a great rebellion. But it's primarily a political kingdom. Okay? If you put a premillennialist and a postmillennialist in the same room and take away their guns, is there anything on which they agree? Well, yes, they both agree that the 1,000 years is in the future. The premillennialist says it comes after Christ returns, but it's still in the future. The postmillennialist says, yes, it's in the future, but it's before Christ comes, but they both agree it's in the future. Whereas the amillennialist says, no, it's not in the future, it's here. It's here, right here now. Well, what about the amillennialist and the premillennialist? I'm probably going to start shortening that. Amill and premill. Okay, you get them in the same room, lock the doors. Is there anything upon which they can agree? Well, yes, they would both agree that the next major event in the course of human history is going to be the second coming of Christ. The amill says second coming, eternity. The premill says second coming in various forms of understanding that, and then the millennium. But the next major thing on their time clock in history is the second coming. And they're both looking at it as an imminent event, meaning that there's not going to be any telltale signs ahead of time that are going to tell you, oh, it's going to happen tomorrow or next month. Okay? So there's some agreement. There's some commonalities. Most importantly, if they are all evangelical, they all believe what? Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming back. There is a resurrection from the dead. There is a final judgment. There is a heaven. There is a hell. Okay. Now, second set of glossary of terms. How are the different perspectives of looking at prophecy and Matthew 24 in particular? I've given you four there, and I'm going to give you quick definitions of them. There's the futurists, the historicists, the idealist, and the preterist. Okay? A futurist. What's a futurist when it comes to Matthew 24? Probably the vast majority of you in here were taught or raised as futurists. Matthew 24, and indeed most prophecy, is viewed as something still in the future from our viewpoint. Something that has not yet happened. So that when I read Matthew 24, most of you probably heard it from that lens. That Matthew 24 is describing a series of events that will take place right before the second coming. None of which have happened already. Strict futurists. There are variations. There are sub-variations. You say, you know, what kind of prophecy are you looking at? It's kind of like, what kind of canine are you talking about? Wolf, coyote, dog. And within dog, poodle, chihuahua. Is chihuahua a dog or just the demons cast out of hell taking four-legged form? I mean, you know, I don't know. That's my persuasion on chihuahuas. Sorry. Well, okay. With, you know, futurists, what kind of futurists? Covenantal futurists, dispensational futurists, pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational futurists. I mean, you get the idea. There are species, there are subspecies. Okay. Generally speaking, futurists are also premillennialists. So the folks that come to Matthew 24 and say, Jesus is describing the events that are going to rock this world in the 7 years before he returns, and then he's going to come back, and then he's going to set up this perfect kingdom for 1,000 years. That's generally the futurist perspective. Okay? Most of you, if you were taught the futurist viewpoint of Matthew 24, you were taught a chronology that looks something like this. That right now we are in the church age, which is actually a sort of a parenthesis. It's like God really had another plan, but here we are in the church age. The church age is going to end with a secret coming of Christ called the rapture, where everybody who's a Christian and been a Christian for the last 2,000 years is going to be taken out of the world. Now, I don't know, even when I believed this, I always had a question. How is this a secret? He comes with the voice of the archangel, the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ for the last 2,000 years, so a billion Christians or more who have been buried over the last 2,000 years are going to come out of the graves. However many Christians are in the world, believers, are all going to be taken out of the world. Planes are going to crash, cars, but it's a secret. Yeah, that never did quite ring true to me, but nonetheless. We're in the church age. The church age ends with this rapture. When all the Christians are taken out of the world, then the world goes through this seven-year tribulation, and Matthew 24 is describing that seven-year tribulation. The end of which is the second coming, and then the 1,000 years on earth where Christ reigns, and then the final judgment. And again, if you were taught that at all, that all sounds pretty familiar to you. All right, let's move on. The historicist viewpoint. I'm not going to say much about the historicist because there's not really a lot of people that interpret Matthew 24 strictly from a historicist viewpoint. A historicist looks at Scripture and says that it actually prophesies from the time of Christ until the second coming and covers everything in between. And so a historicist would go to Matthew 24 and they would look at wars and rumors of wars. Well, what wars are he talking about? Well, maybe he's talking about the wars of the invasion of the Mohammedans, the Muslims. Okay, and then famines. Well, let's look in history and let's find, it's got to be after the wars, so let's find some great famine. What about pestilences? Well, that would probably be the Black Death, you know, in medieval. You get the idea? They're tracking through history the events that are listed, and they assign specific events of history to specific things listed in Matthew 24. The idealist is the exact opposite. The idealist says, Jesus isn't giving a time frame about anything. He's just giving you ideas, concepts that are true and will remain true until the second coming. There's always going to be wars. There's always going to be famines. There's always going to be earthquakes. There's always going to be these things. These things are just part of the process of history. Quit trying to put dates to it. This isn't the 7 years before he comes back. It isn't history. It isn't 7 years or whatever. It's just, these are just concepts that are true of all time. Okay? There are a few, but not many idealists who are purely idealists all the way through Matthew 24. And there's reasons for that. We'll see as we go through it. Finally, the preterist. Preterist is a fancy grammatical term for a statement of something which has happened in the past. And a preterist looks at Matthew 24 as describing the events that led up to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that Matthew 24, from our perspective, is, if not entirely, then at least mostly, past. That the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes, the stars falling from heaven, all of these things are things that happened no later than the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70. And again, sub-variations. Okay? Now, here's where I may shock some of you, but you're going to find this out anyway. For the most part, I'm a preterist. And I'll give you some reasons why. You don't agree with me? That's okay. You know, you've been wrong before. And so have I. But I think there are some reasons why to take it that way, although not exclusively. not everything that we're going to look at in Matthew 24 and especially Matthew 25 deals with what happened before AD 70 or in AD 70. It just simply can't be taken that way. So we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at it in context and examine it carefully as we work through. Let's talk a little bit more detail about the futurist interpretation. This is the view that says that primarily what you're looking at in Matthew 24 is something still future to us. It's going to be the years right before Christ returns when there's going to be great famines and pestilence, wars, rumors of wars, etc., 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 persecution of Christians, etc., on down the line. That's the futurist interpretation. There are three things I have them listed as hermeneutical requirements. Three ways that you have to look at the text in order to come to this conclusion. First, you have to assume or you have to interpret these things as if they were global. When Jesus says you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, to be a futurist, you have to understand those wars as being all around the globe. That is, we kind of take our 20th and 21st century mentality of World War I and World War II, and even before that, the Hundred Years' War, and these great wars that have happened, and we apply what Jesus says about the wars and rumors of wars, and we read it through that filter globally. That the wars and rumors of wars are not just any old war, these are wars. These are global wars. These are wars all around the world. Because this is what's going to happen right before Christ comes back. It's going to be massive casualties. In fact, maybe even one-third of the world will be killed in these wars. Okay, you have to take it globally. Secondly, you have to read it superlatively. Say, what's a superlative? Grammar time. Something is good. But if you compare two things that are good, the one that is more good is gooder. Exactly. And the one that is the top is the goodest. Obviously not. Good, better, best. Okay? Conversely, bad, worse, worst. Okay? Fast, faster, fastest. Okay? The first is your statement of description. Your adjective of description. The second one is your comparative. One is better than another. The third one is your superlative. It's the best. Okay, or it's the top. In order to be a futurist, when you read Matthew 24, you have to take these things as if they were the superlative. It's not just going to be earthquakes. It's going to be the worst earthquakes that ever happened. There's just not going to be pestilences. There's going to be the worst pestilences you've ever can imagine. Because these are the things that are going to take place before Christ, right before he returns. And for most futurists, not all, but for most, all of the Christians are out of the world. All restraint of the gospel and the Holy Spirit has been removed. Antichrist is on the scene, and the whole world is in absolute hellacious chaos. So it's not just that these things happen. It's that they happen globally, and they're the worst the world has ever seen. Third, you have to take everything literally. So that when you get down to verse 29, if you'll look there, Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Then literally, the sun is going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will literally fall from heaven. Okay? To be a futurist requires those three perspectives. You must think globally, or interpret this globally, interpret it superlatively, and interpret it literally. Are there problems with the futurist view? I believe there are. Notice how I said that. I believe there are. Let me give you my perspectives on what I think are some problems with the futurist view. And the first is the context of Matthew 24 itself. You'll notice that I started us reading back in Matthew 23. How does Matthew 23 end? Jesus is in the temple. He is denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes for their false religion. He is telling them that their house, this temple, was left to them desolate. That it's going to become a desolation. Then he leaves the temple after pronouncing that the vengeance of God is going to come upon that generation. He leaves the temple, and the disciples say, look at the temple. Look how beautiful it is. They're still thinking like Pharisees. And Jesus says, you see this temple? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they come to him and said, when is that going to happen? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen the 7 years before I come back. Wait a minute. We're talking about the temple. We're talking about the generation of Jews, the brood of vipers, the serpents, the ones who are going to scourge the prophets, crucify Jesus' messengers, the ones upon whom the wrath of God is going to come. We're talking about the temple that's going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And you're telling me that when the disciples ask when this is going to happen, Jesus says, well, let me tell you about the 7 years before I come back. Now, I realize I'm oversimplifying. There's argument and sub-argument, retort and sub-retort, and I'm just simply not going to go through all of that. I would be here forever. But it seems to me to be totally out of its context to understand it that way. Secondly, I think it violates the context of Matthew. What's Matthew about? Jesus Christ is king. And the Jews say, he can't be king. He's dead. He was crucified as a criminal. How can he be a king? David was a king. David planned for the temple. David made Jerusalem his capital. How can your Jesus be a king? And the answer is, because what you think of as the kingdom, this physical, visible rule and reign from Jerusalem with a physical, visible temple, is coming to an end. God's going to destroy it. Well, how can he be king? Well, he's going to be king when he comes back. No. Matthew isn't saying Jesus is going to be king. Jesus is king. That doesn't fit with a futurist understanding of Matthew 24. This temple is going to be destroyed. Which temple? The one that Jesus was just in, that he just left, saying it is left to you desolate. The temple that he just points to and says there is not going to be one stone of this temple left upon another that will not be pulled down. This temple. Now, real quick, there is a futurist response to that. And again, even when I was a futurist, I found this just a little bit hard to follow. Maybe that's why I'm not now. The response of the futurist is, well, yes, there was a temple back then that got destroyed by the Romans. But in the 7 years before Christ comes, they're going to build another temple. And yes, that first temple was destroyed by Romans, but in the 7 years before Christ comes, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. There's going to be a new Romans. And they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the temple just like they did the first time. It's going to happen again. And I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. Jesus says it's going to happen. It happened. And you're going to say, no, no, that's not what he was referring to. What he was referring to is the fact that it's all going to happen again, yet in the future. I find that a bit implausible, but that's my opinion. Please notice I said that. My opinion. I think also there's the nature of the kingdom. When we talk about context of Matthew, the Jews believed that Messiah was going to offer a physical, visible kingdom. It would be rather odd for Jesus to say, well, yes, that's going to happen, but here's what has to happen first. Wars, rumors of wars, and then I come, and then the kingdom comes. And what kingdom does he bring in? Well, a physical, visible temple, a physical, visible kingdom. It doesn't make sense that Jesus is actually wanting to bring in the very thing that the Jews wanted, but somehow the Jews turned him down, and when he returns, he will set up the very thing that they wanted in the first place. A second problem with the futurists is the idea of the synoptics. I read, of course, our passage, Matthew 24. Do yourself a favor. Go read the same passage in Luke. I think it's Luke 21. I don't know why I didn't write that in my notes, so I'm sorry, I apologize. But I think it's Luke chapter 21. Not now, of course, but sometime this afternoon. Go home and read Luke chapter 21 and notice what it says different from Matthew. The synoptics are those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that usually talk about the same things, the same events, record the same teachings, but they all give a little bit different perspective. Matthew's writing to Jews, so he uses Jewish language. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, and to other Gentiles, and so he gives Gentile perspective, and he explains Gentile ways. So, for example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know what Luke says? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Why does Luke do that? Because Gentiles haven't got a clue what the abomination of desolation is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's not their verbiage. That's not their background. And so Luke is translating, you know, Hebrew background so a Gentile would understand what Jesus meant. What does Jesus mean by the abomination of desolation? I'll tell you what he means. He means that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies. Finally, the word generation. Look at your Bibles again, if you will. Matthew chapter 23. And I'm going to start at verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, let's go over, if you will, chapter 24, verse 32. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What do we mean by the word generation? And I'm here to tell you, and this is one thing I will be very dogmatic on. The word generation means a group of people living at that particular time, born approximately the same time, living and dying approximately the same time. A generation. We talk about a younger generation, the millennial generation. Okay? It does not refer to an ethnic group. The word genea does not refer to an ethnic group of people. He's not talking about Jews. I say to you, the Jews will not pass away until all these things happen. That's not what the word means. It does not refer to a nation, Israel. Assuredly, I tell you, Israel will not pass away until all these things come to pass. Nor, especially not, in verse 32, when you see the fig tree blossom, right, puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. It is not referring to the generation of people that witnesses the fig tree blooming. You say, what does that mean? Well, Israel became a nation again in 1948. And so the generation that witnesses the blooming of the fig tree, that is Israel becoming a nation again, will not pass away until all these things happen. You got problems with that one. This is 2023. How long ago was that? 75 years ago. We're past a generation, folks. It most definitely does not mean that. By the way, that was the reason for the little booklet that went out. 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return to Earth in 1988. Why? Because Israel became a nation in 1948. And a generation is 40 years. So you add those two together, you get 1988. Right? And then, of course, you know, I'm not going to go into that. What does a generation mean? It means a generation of people. What does this mean? This generation. It's something at hand to which you point. Okay, something near. This is a, grammatically speaking, a near demonstrative pronoun as opposed to that. Okay? This is something close by to which I wish to draw your attention. That is a word that points to something relatively remote to which I wish to draw your attention. If I'm standing in the parking lot leaning against my car and I say, this car, you would rightfully understand that I'm referring to the one that I am next to. If I use, say, this car, but I happen to refer to one 2 miles down the road, I'm a poor grammarian. This generation refers to this generation, the one alive in Jesus' time, the one who rejected Christ, the one upon whom God's judgment would fall. That generation would see all of these things take place. Which is why I'm primarily a preterist. What is the preterist view? Number three there. Well, basically it's the viewpoint that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 actually answers the disciples' questions. We'll deal with that in more detail next week. He leaves the temple. You see these temple, these buildings, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they come to him and say, when? And he answers that question. This generation will not pass until it happens. And that's exactly what happened. Within 40 years of the death of Christ, that temple was destroyed. And all the things that Christ mentioned took place. Are there problems with the preterist view? Well, you have to ask yourself a couple of questions. Does it all fit in before AD 70 or by AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple? Can you put the dimming of the sun, the moon, and the falling of the stars in there? What about the abomination of desolation? What about the one shall be taken and one left? Does all of that fit in? What about the wars and the rumors of wars and the false Christs and the persecution. Does all of that fit in? That's one problem with the preterist view. The other is, where do you stop? If Matthew 24 is about something that's already been fulfilled, then why not Revelation 20? Why not the resurrection? Why not everything that's prophetic? Where do you put the brakes on? And if you don't put the brakes on, preterism becomes heresy. So I'm aware of that. Let me close with this. Why bother? Does it make that much difference? What difference does it make? Well, first, I want you to know that you should not have a false hope. I graduated from high school back in 1980. Hey, don't. You're older than that. And my intention was and did go to a Bible college where I got a bachelor's degree in theology. And that summer, okay, if you'll recall, 1980, that's the election, by the way, between Carter and Reagan later that fall. And the Middle East is just in an uproar. The Ayatollah has come to power. The Shah has been deposed. 52 Americans have been held prisoner in Iran for hundreds of days. 444 total by the time it was all over. Israel is talking about being on the verge of war with Iran and perhaps Lebanon. There are skirmishes taking place. Things are heating up militarily. There's sort of a sword brandishing going on back and forth between the United States and the Soviet Union. Cuba seems to be involved. The price of gas has gone through the roof. Okay? The cost of gold has escalated tenfold within the last 3 years. The dollar is half of its value. Inflation is double digits. Unemployment is double digits. Interest rates are double digits. It looks like things are just about to fall apart. And I'm getting ready to go to Bible college. And my youth pastor comes over and he says, you know, I'm not sure you should go. And I say, why? Don't bother. Christ is coming back before you graduate from college. You have no idea what that did to me. On one hand, instant deflation, just discouragement. But on the other hand, it's like, yeah, why bother? Christ is coming. 2 years, three at most, maybe eight. And then he doesn't come. And the generation that saw Israel come comes and goes, well, 40 years, maybe it's 70 years. Well, now that has come and gone. And I have known Christians, people who professed Christianity, to just fall in their faith. You guys have been lying to me the whole time. Is your confidence in some eschatological prophetic chart? Or is your confidence in Christ? Is your hope that you can figure out who the Antichrist is? Okay? Or is your hope that Jesus Christ is coming back? And if you're wrong on your millennial view, or if you're wrong about when the rapture happens, or if it happens, or how it happens, is that going to deflate your faith? If you've been raised as a generation that was taught the second coming is close at hand, it's right around the corner, it's happening, look at what's going on in Israel, look what's going on in Europe, it's right around the corner, it's coming, and then it doesn't come, and it doesn't come, and it doesn't come, and the next thing you know, you're in your 70s, and you're facing getting older and dying unless the Lord returns soon. And death starts looming a little bit large as a specter, and you go, what about the second coming? What about the rapture? Is your faith something that's going to get jettisoned when your prophetic view doesn't work out the way you were taught? Why is it important to study? So that your faith is not in some slick televangelist or some book writing expert who's got you convinced that the rapture is going to happen a year from now or 6 months from now. But your faith rests in the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he does, eternity will be more glorious than you can imagine. One puts your faith in eschatology. The second puts your faith in Christ. So where's your faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for the message that your Son indeed is the prophet, the one sent who, like Moses and greater than Moses, has come and fulfilled all things, who has given us an infallible word, unshakable and inerrant. And we ask that however we study your word, we will do so from this confidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the perfect Son of God and the Son of Man. May our confidence be in him, and in him alone we pray. In his name, amen.